Good morning. We do welcome each of you here. What is true conversion, and why should that matter to me? That's going to be the topic here for the hour. And I believe that there is certainly no more important a question that could be asked than what is true conversion? And bear in mind, we're not simply just asking what is conversion, reducing it to just a simple formula of external acts on our part. But we're here asking this morning, what is true conversion? True conversion. For I believe that there happens to be a fundamental difference here. There may be a number of people, even in the church, who, when asked if they believe in Jesus, would answer, "Why, of course I do. I've always understood Jesus to be the Son of God." And if you asked if they have repented of sin and are now living a good and clean life, they would tell you, "Why, certainly. I'm not involved with any immoral or unbecoming behavior. My conscience is clean there." And when asked if they have confessed Christ, they could tell you how old they were when they first did that publicly. And if asked if they were baptized scripturally, which is to say for the right reason, to have their sins pardoned, remitted, washed away, as per the teaching of Scripture, and to enter into the church that is found within the pages of the Bible, well, they could answer and let you know how old they were when they did that, and where they were when they were baptized, whether it was in a church baptistry, such as right behind us here, right behind me, whether it was in a bathtub or a swimming pool or a creek or a river or even perhaps out in the ocean. And they could even tell you the name of the one who did the baptizing for them and perhaps even some names of others who happened to be present at that time. And further, if you asked if they go to church faithfully, they could even answer, "Health and opportunity permitting, I am always there. And I pray and I pick up my songbook to sing along. And I listen to the lesson, and I give of my means on the first day of the week every week, and I take of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week every week." And is it not possible, is it just possible that even in that scenario, one might find themselves not in a state of true conversion? Now listen very closely then to the study here this hour. Granted, without those steps that I listed, that I've enumerated right there, one could never be a true convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblically speaking, for all that I have specified for us was a part of New Testament Christianity. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of one's sins. And then worshiping with a sound church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also possible, it's certainly conceivable, to have done all of that and yet not be a true convert to the Lord's cause. Now, why are we saying this? Well, we need to hasten to point out that this is largely going to come down to the heart, first and foremost, whether or not one has acted from the heart in performing all of those actions. For there is more to true conversion than just these acts that I have enumerated. So let's go ahead and start there with the heart. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And you're going to observe here with me that in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the role of baptism in our conversion. And he discusses at length what is communicated and what is represented in our baptism. Baptism is necessary for our salvation. But even in the act itself, we would do well to meditate upon the shadows, upon the scriptural connections that are portrayed, that are there biblically. Now, watch this with me here in Romans chapter 6 as we commence and begin with verse number 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus We're baptized into what? We're baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. In baptism, we voluntarily submit to God's divine decree, wherein we become connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. We are now identified with Him in that process that happened to secure salvation for all mankind. We're familiar with that good old hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We're going to be singing here in just a little while, "There is power in the blood." But ladies and gentlemen, to receive the benefits of that saving blood, we must realize that His blood was found in His death. And His death and its atoning benefits are found and contacted within baptism. How do I know about that? Look at that once more there. Romans chapter 6, verse number 4. "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, wherein He had shed His blood." Matthew 26, verse 28 tells us that Christ shed His blood for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38 tells us that baptism is for the remission of sins. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 reveals that our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. But Acts 22, 16 also points out that our sins are washed away in baptism. So it is in the waters of baptism where we contact then the death of Christ, and therefore the saving benefits of that death and the blood that was shed. And this is where many in the world will fail to make proper connections. But all this here being said, we started with the heart. We have been discussing now the motivation, the spirit behind the action. And right here in Romans chapter 6, that is perfectly illustrated. There with verse number 17, he says, "But God be thanked," watch this closely, "but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed," and you might want to underscore the next three words, "you obeyed" where? "You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Now that word there for form is the word for mold, like a pattern. You ladies that work in the kitchen, if you're going to bake some cookies, you might have what's referred to as a cookie cutter. It's going to have a pattern. And Paul points out here that there is a pattern that we have submitted to of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized scripturally for the remission of our sins. He said, "You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, which had been taught to you. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." He says there in verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." You see, the new life carries with it a new lifestyle. It affects our living. It affects our mindset, our attitude, and our actions. It was not just that they had obeyed, but they obeyed where? They obeyed from the heart. And dear ones, if the heart is not within this whole process, with each of those steps of salvation, we are just getting wet. We're just going to be soaked. Baptism would offer no more cleansing for us than, say, diving for pennies at the bottom of a pool. You go in, you come out, and all that's really changed is that you're now wet. If our understanding and our heart is not in it, we're going to have problems. We need, number one, the correct form of doctrine. We need to be taught right, to be baptized right. And then, number two, we need the correct heart, the correct will towards that action. And that's why we emphasize that when this is done, listen closely, it is not done just to make father or mother happy, parents happy. It's not done just to make a spouse happy, or even say a boyfriend or a girlfriend happy, though they would be happy. You might want to just have them like you more, perhaps. If that's the motivation, that's not from a pure heart, you see. You do it because you understand that this is something you must do. And you understand that a commitment to Christ is involved. My mother was baptized when she was 11 down in San Antonio, Texas. But looking back, she realized that the main reason she went forward to be baptized was because her older sister had gone forward first in that invitation that was offered. And she just didn't want to be left behind. And as she got older, that bothered her conscience and weighed on her heavily. And so she had it all done properly. We use the terminology, baptized again, quote, baptized again, but it's only that second immersion that happens to be the legitimate one, the scriptural baptism. You follow that? I trust you do. For she wanted to be certain that it was from the heart, from the inside out, so that it could indeed count with God. That sets the right example for all of us. Now, if it starts in the heart, what does this mean? Do we then say, wow, very good, I was baptized, and you know what, I think I'm just going to go right back to my rebel ways? Certainly not that. Well, do we say, phew, I was baptized, so now I'm just going to go ahead and find a comfortable padded pew here to warm and keep cozy, and it's going to become my spot there at the church house so that all will know that this is where brother so-and-so sits or sister so-and-so resides, and this is my real estate now, so don't be trespassing here. Look, God's purpose is not for us to just go through motions, where we become, as it were, the frozen chosen. Is it fine to have a favorite spot? Yes, that's perfectly fine. We're creatures of habit, and those habits are hard to break. But let us never forget that there is more to Christianity, far more indeed, than just filling a pew. That's part of it. And let me hasten to point out that some fail to even do that as well as they should right there. Attendance is a large part of our Christianity. But there is far more to the story. Christ died so that we could be in the assembly, yes, but Christ died for much more, so that we could be as His ambassadors, His messengers, His representatives to the outside world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at how the apostle said that the reality of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, furnishing undeniable proof that He is the Son of the living God, should alter our lives. Not just one day a week or 2 days out of the week, but on a daily basis. Paul stresses the personal dedication that should be shown by each individual Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here, let's start our reading with verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. It drives us. It is going to prompt us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. In other words, we had just seen him initially as a simple carpenter. But now we understand that he is unmistakably the Son of God. We know him thus no longer as according to the flesh. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not charging them with that guilt, so to speak. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we beg you, we beseech you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, one died for all, so all died. One for all for one. As is familiar there with the slogan for the Musketeers. But we have to understand that Christ laid it all on the line for you and for me. So we ought to return our life to Him. And realize that Christ's life was not defined just by going to the synagogue, the Jewish house of worship. Though He would have been there every Sabbath, no doubt, or every time religious gatherings would have been held there. But his life was also defined by what? By what he did even outside the synagogue. And what I'm trying to communicate is this, is that true conversion means that we aspire to be like the Master, like our Lord, to the very best of our ability, each day and every day. Christ was also defined by a righteous life and standing for the truth in all areas. No matter where it was that he was tested, he passed with flying colors. Do we seek to live a righteous life? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the who? The what? Jesus Christ, the righteous." Much of his teaching centered around right living. In Matthew chapter 5, there in verse number 6, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Christ was also defined by his love, his unshakable and unbreakable love for mankind. Do we show love to our fellow man? Or do we happen to be a far different person outside of these walls than when we are inside the walls? On Sunday, do we give of our Sunday best, but then come Monday, do we happen to shower people with our Monday worst? Why, this bank teller over here, I'm going to go ahead and chew her out. Why is she taking so long? Or I'm going to go ahead and roll down my window now and give this person a piece of my mind on the road here. They're just going so slow. I'm going to lay on the horn. I'm going to holler out. The gas is the pedal on the right. Do we show impatience and irritability? Do we get mad over things that happen to matter very, very little in life, very little with God, or in view of eternity to come? Christ was also defined by his work in teaching others the truth and teaching them what was right. How do we happen to do there? In fact, when we first think of Jesus and what we know of him from Scripture, what is the very first image that might just come to our mind? For me, it happens to be Christ as a teacher, Christ as a preacher. Look over at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 43. He was out and about. He wasn't just stuck there at the synagogue. Notice this here. In Luke chapter 4, verse number 43. He had to go on a circuit here. He had to tell people the good news, and he himself was the good news. But here in Luke chapter 4, verse number 43, we read thusly. Now look, people had been chasing him down, trying to put a chain and ball on him, on his ankle. But he said to them, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues, plural, of Galilee. He was a preacher. He said that was his purpose. For 3 years he taught the multitudes. For 3 years he taught the apostles. He taught even individuals when there happened to be no one else around. Whether you happen to be looking at Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night and asked, when he was told that he had to be born again to see the kingdom of God, he asked, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? John chapter 3, verse 4. And Jesus told him, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 5. You could think about when Jesus was with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He said, bring your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus observed, you say rightly that you have no husband. You have had five. And the one that you're with is not your own. She perceived that he was a prophet. John chapter 4, verse 19. And he did more teaching from there. Or even the Lord focused on Pilate there in the praetorium. Just one man. When Pilate called the Lord into that praetorium, which was the palace, and asked, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 33 of John 18. Jesus told him, verse 37, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus taught others the truth. And might that not just be a mark of discipleship? A fingerprint for true discipleship? True conversion to being like the Master? When we seek in love and goodwill to let others know what happens to be right? The Lord gave a great commission. It is not a great suggestion. There in Matthew chapter 28... verse number 18, he pointed out that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We don't really care sometimes to hear the next part of this. Go therefore, Matthew 28 verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How are disciples going to be made? Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I got to reflecting on a lot of that there. We might really appreciate Matthew chapter 11. Come and learn. Come and learn from me. But we want to do the Passover, as it were, when it comes to Matthew 28. Go and teach. But we are to come and learn, and then we're to go and teach. How do we do right there? In Acts chapter 8, you look at the early church. Now, that great commission had been given. But you cannot help but wonder if some people just decided to mosey around and to not really get with it. They had been told to go and make disciples, but the gospel was largely just centralized right there in Jerusalem. God had told them, you get going. Well, they were slow in that process. But there was persecution then that came against the church. And in Providence, what happened? What happened? Acts chapter 8, verse number 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. In a way, God had told them, you get out and you do this. They kind of hemmed and hawed a little on that. God allowed for some persecution to occur. And therefore they were scattered. But as they went, preach they did. If we're going to be New Testament Christians, we need to emulate that example. Christ was also defined by doing good. And we're going to look at that. When we went through the steps of salvation, we looked at repentance. Repentance means that we stop doing what is bad. And so a person might say, well, I've repented. I do not do bad things. I've turned from smoking and drugs and alcohol. I've turned from bad influences. I've cleaned my mouth from filthy language. But what I'm asking here is, what do you do? What good do you do now? Not doing bad things is fine and great, but that is not one and the same as doing actively good things. When you just survey the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, I think we can begin to make some important connections with respect to this very point right here. Now, a talent was a lot of money. And sometimes that's just lost to us today since we don't have that same form of currency. A Greek talent of silver was about 26 kilograms and worth $10,760. But one silver talent was enough to pay 200 rowers for a month worth of their work there. Rowing can be very hard work. King Aeoletes of Egypt paid Julius Caesar 6,000 talents of gold to be granted the official status of a friend and ally of the Roman people. But get this, that amount was roughly $3 billion. So the point I want to drive home is this, is that when you're looking at, say, like that one talent man there in Matthew chapter 25, it's not as though that man was just flipped like a penny for shining some shoes. He was given a lot of money. A lot. And it was not as though then he went out and just said, yippee, and I'm going to go ahead and paint the town red. I'm going to be the toast of the town. I'm going to take a lot of that money there and spend it on booze and some girls, or I'm going to start my own distillery. He didn't go to the racetracks and bet on the fastest chariot. He did not fund an abortion clinic. He did not give the money to an idol's temple. He didn't say, I'm going to use this money here to sponsor teaching on evolution. He did not do bad actively. What did he do? He did nothing. He buried the money. And dear ones, he ended up in outer darkness, just like the person who would have actively been doing bad things. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 30. Let this sink into our heart. Notice this now. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 30. Where was his eternal lot when all was said and done? Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you let your gaze go up there to verse number 26, when this master returned here and wanted to make good on his investment, here was one who had buried it all. His Lord answered and said to him, verse 26, you wicked and lazy servant. That word wicked speaks to a lack of moral integrity. You see, even though he had done nothing, he was received as though he had been very wicked. What are we doing right now? Do we do positive things? The Lord was so defined by it. When Peter gave a summary of Jesus Christ to the household of Cornelius, hitting the highlights, just giving the Cliff Notes version, he said, let me tell you about Jesus. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, let's begin with verse number 36. Let me give you the short version right here. He said, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing what? Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Can that be said about our legacy? That we went about doing good? You go just a page back there to the 9th chapter, looking at one by the name of Tabitha. Acts chapter 9, verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She didn't sit idly by. She didn't let moss crawl around her. She wasn't stagnant. She was active in the things of God. True conversion. A true convert aspires to live that way. Christ was also defined by forgiveness. In Luke chapter 23, there in verse 32, as he is going to be crucified along with two malefactors, two thieves, he was treated as a criminal. Notice this now. Nails are going to be pounded through his palms. At a stage like this, one might ordinarily expect to hear, "Father, remember me and avenge me of the atrocity that's being inflicted upon me." But those are not the words that come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Here in Luke chapter 23, there with verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Well, did they stop there? No. They divided his garments and cast lots. A lot of ridicule, a lot of mocking is still going to take place. But forgiveness happened to be in the heart of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can find those in the church, unfortunately, who only happen to give lip service to that command or instruction to be forgiving. Might I suggest that if that's the case, true conversion has not really transpired? Oh yes, they have heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized, but they've got bitterness in the heart that they just don't let go. And rather their MO, their mode of operation, is to replay the offense done to them, replay it again and again and again like it happened yesterday. And they say, "Well, I'm just always going to keep this person here at arm's length." Well, do you plan to talk to that individual about it? No. No telling how many people have fallen away, left the Lord, left the church, and lost their soul because they just did not know how to forgive. Jesus said there, Matthew 6, verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." How can you say you're a true convert if you're not forgiven your trespasses because you happen to be an unforgiving individual? Now, the compromise that some of the church seem to reach in their own mind is that, well, they're not going to just entirely, quote, fall away. It's not like they're going to quit going to church altogether. But what they're going to do is just, quote, go somewhere else. Do some church hopping. I'm going to go from one faithful church to another faithful church. Churches that are built after the New Testament pattern of truth. But did that solve the problem? Or is resentment still present? You see, if we say that we have let go, if we have forgiven, why then is there that separation from brethren? Faithful, doctrinally sound brethren. And what happens then when your feelings get hurt at that other congregation? For they will, make no mistake about that. Well, then you might be reasoning in your own mind, I'll just go to another congregation. And then my question would be simply, is this how we really want to be remembered? That we happen to make more hops than a man in a steeplechase race? Look, when we stand before God at that judgment bar, can we truly tell Him that in our fruits was the fruit of forgiveness? We're talking here about true conversion. Not just, quote, going to church, but true conversion. I appreciate what a preaching friend of mine had to say up there in Kentucky. When someone came into the congregation there and he found out that they had left a sound conservative church over just a personal gripe, nothing doctrinal, nothing sinful was taught or practiced or proclaimed. But this brother just happened to be rubbed the wrong way at the wrong time. The preacher pointed out, he said, look, I encourage them to go back and seek reconciliation. And he made the observation that if we're supposed to be spending eternity together, can we not be together here in this world? Indeed, that ought to be the way. I hope we've been able to see that there is a lot more to true conversion than just being baptized for the remission of sins. That is the start, but there is much, much more that our life must be defined by. I'll close by looking over at Revelation, the 7th chapter, with you. We're going to have to be ones who follow the Lamb, the Lord, wherever He leads. There's a true disciple, a true follower. And He's going to lead to heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, here in verse 13, John points out, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They had great difficulties, many obstacles to overcome, but succeed they did, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a beautiful, beautiful picture that is. Revelation 14, verse number 4, with respect to the multitudes of the saved, it says that these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And He wants to take us to heaven, but He will not drive us that way. He will not grab us by the collar and pull us that way. We have to follow faithfully His gentle and tender leading. Can we do that? Let's be true converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and obey the gospel. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Take that first step right there. Mark 16, verse 16. And then be strong in your willpower to enter into the narrow gate. Be faithful until death, and Christ will give you a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. If we can be of service in that way, come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.